Scriptures to, we're going to be in two passages this morning, two shorter passages. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29 will be our first scripture reading text. I know there's a lot of up and down in corporate worship, but that's okay. Some people are getting their steps, and the rest of us are honoring the Lord. So, Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And then turning to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you may be seated. And would you please open to Matthew chapter 4? Well, we come again to see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And last week, we took this whole passage in detail and we saw the Son of God in his glory as he resisted temptation to the uttermost for our salvation. He was attacked greatly by the devil and he withstood every assault. And because of that, he remained the sinless Son of God who could go to the cross, giving us his righteousness as he took on the fullness of our sin. But that scene in the wilderness introduces a new character into Matthew that we haven't seen before. And he ends up taking a prominent role throughout the rest of the gospel at different points. That character is Satan. Unless you're someone who tends to see a demon under every rock, you probably don't spend that much time thinking about the devil. And that's probably a good thing. But I would suggest that for those of us who are the spiritual descendants of the Reformation, we probably don't consider enough the significance of Satan as our enemy. Which is interesting, though, because when the great truths of the gospel were being brought back into focus in the Reformation, especially at its beginning with Martin Luther, the devil was at work vigorously. He, of all things, he does not want the gospel to be central. He does not want the clarity of Christ crucified for sinners, trust in Christ alone, justification by faith through grace in Christ alone. He does not want that gospel proclaimed much. Martin Luther was viciously assaulted by Satan, and there are no shortage of sayings and stories of Luther fighting against the devil. Many of them I can't quote from the pulpit. This week, on Friday, I thought I could use a research assistant, and so I asked Brentany if she would like the assignment of searching for a Martin Luther quote or story about Satan. My only parameters were that it could not include bathroom language. And she had a surprisingly hard time finding something. And in fact, I'm the one who found it. And I just wanted to, he talked a lot about the devil. And at one time, as he was sitting around his dinner table, one of his guests was talking about a big storm, a big thunderstorm that had recently come through. And Luther said, "The devil provokes such storms, but good winds are produced by good angels. Winds are nothing but spirits, either good or evil. The devil sits there and snorts. And so do the angels when the winds are salubrious," which I found out means healthy. Now, after this spring in East Texas, for the first time, I'm inclined to agree with Luther. I am. But whether winds or temptations or chaos in the world, Satan is at work with his demons. And we need to know our enemy if we are to stand well against him. Now, as we've made our way through the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Satan suddenly appears here in chapter 4 to tempt Jesus. And it seems like Matthew just assumes that his readers know who this is. And certainly there's been a lot of satanic activity throughout the Old Testament, as there continues to be in the New Testament, and all the way through today until the end of the world when Jesus returns. And so let's look again at what we see in the wilderness, but this time let's focus on this great enemy who seeks to shipwreck the gospel and our salvation. And as we consider who he is, who the devil is, what we're going to see is that Satan is a dangerous enemy. He seeks to destroy God's work, but Christ defeated him and protects his people. And with that, Matthew 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now, if you would look at your outline on the back of your bulletin, I want you to do something for me. Look down at point 5, Satan's strategies. We're not going to go there this week. I was preparing my sermon on Friday, and I realized two things as I got partway through either point 2 or point 3 as I was writing. I realized first that there's no way I'm going to do all this well in one sermon. And two, Satan's strategies that we see in Jesus' temptations and throughout the rest of Scripture, they're so significant, they are so potent, that we're going to deal with them in one sermon next week. Okay? And so we're only going to get through point 4 of that outline. And now you have a preview of what next week will look like. Now, I know for a fact that the devil is at work against Sylvania Church. Okay? And I see it in some specific ways that I want us to be aware of and on guard against. And so I'm going to preach through Satan's destiny this morning and then take Satan's strategies and our defenses the next Lord's Day. And so with that, let's get the backstory to the one who shows up in the wilderness and tempts our Lord. Now, as I said, Satan appears out of nowhere in Matthew 4. He's been very active behind the scenes in Matthew 2 through the murderous activity of Herod, seeking to destroy Jesus, murdering the baby boys of Bethlehem. But he shows up by name here in Matthew 4 without explanation, which should prompt us to ask, what is Satan's origin? Where does he come from? What is it that Matthew assumes that we need to know? And as we search the Bible to understand Satan's origin story, we learn some important things about his nature. We learn some things about his nature, about who he is and where he came from. And even though he's not named in Genesis 1 and 2, we know from Genesis 1:31 that Satan was not always Satan. The name Satan means adversary. There was no adversary in Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Because after creating the heavens and the earth and everything that exists, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Satan, as he is in his fallen condition, is not very good, and so we know that he wasn't always that way. He was originally part of God's very good creation. He wasn't a human, he wasn't an animal or any other kind of earthly creature. And as we get into the prophets, it seems clear that he was created as a specially high angel whose job was to glorify God in his very presence. Angels have different jobs. Angels and demons, incidentally, have ranks. They have positions. We don't have enough information to get a full picture of what that looks like, but we know it's true. And Satan had a very exalted position. So his original nature was very good. And even after his rebellion, he retains his essential nature as an angel. Not a holy angel, but a spiritual being in the spiritual realm. Which means that Satan, now hear me now, Satan is not God. Satan is not equal but opposite force against Jesus. When Satan shows up in that wilderness, he is showing up as a far inferior being to the Son of God who has all power and authority. Satan is created, which puts him firmly in the realm of God's control, infinitely apart from God in power. It also means that he's a spiritual being who is not omnipresent. He cannot be more places than one at once. Because there is no created being who is omnipresent. Only God is. That's one of his divine perfections. I don't think that I've personally ever encountered Satan. He has much bigger fish to fry than me. Now, his demons, who are fallen angels, I think have tended to me plenty, but not him personally. He's a spiritual being, originally created good. He's not good anymore. He's bound, like all spiritually created beings, we're all created beings, to one place at one time. That's just who he is. That's his nature. But not long after Satan's creation in Genesis 1 came his fall. Came his fall, which happened by Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, he comes out of nowhere in the form of a serpent into Eden to deceive Adam and Eve. Now, we're not told much about the fall of Satan. We're certainly not told what many people want to know, which is, how does a perfectly holy and good being get evil? Like how does evil come into existence when God created all things very good? Let's put that in our mystery box. Okay, a box that we've already started to fill up just in the first few chapters of Matthew. It's a box that, as believers, is very important to us. Because it does two things. It allows us to affirm all that God says without the pride of thinking we can understand it all. Okay? And so we need to put that in that category. The Bible just doesn't tell us how Satan became evil. But we know that he fell and that the original sin of Satan was that he tried to usurp God's glory for himself. which is why in the pastoral epistles, Paul says to Timothy, watch out that potential elders don't fall into the trap of Satan by becoming proud. So don't put a young convert in that position. They'll be tempted to pride. Pride is the devil's snare. We see this in Ezekiel 28, which is a prophetic passage written against the ancient king of Tyre. Now, in this prophecy against the king of Tyre, Ezekiel does something that prophets sometimes do, which is that he gives us what seems to be a double prophecy. It's a prophecy against a very human king of a very wicked kingdom, the kingdom city of Tyre. But in this case, this prophecy also contains a lament that goes spiritually deeper than merely the human level. It's one of the things that Scripture continuously affirms, that Satan is at work against God through evil kings and kingdoms. And so you can have a prophecy against this human king while also in bringing into view the satanic power behind that king. And so what we see here goes beyond what we can merely say about any human. And the prophecy says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. This originally holy and exalted angel became proud and exalted himself because of the glory that God had given him. He had been given every gift that could be given to a created being. And yet it wasn't enough for him. He decided he would have nothing less than the glory of God for himself. And it did not work out for him. He rebelled violently against God and he could no longer dwell with God. Now, while we know from books like Job and Zechariah that Satan continued to have access to the presence of God, not as a friend, but as a foe, as an accuser, as one seeking to work evil, he was no longer at home there. He was an enemy coming before a mighty king. And part of Revelation, as in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, seems to describe Satan's fall. And it tells us that a third of the angels of heaven, who are pictured poetically as stars, were swept away with him and followed him in his rebellion. And so it says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is the origin of demons. And as the chapter goes on, the dragon is Satan. And it says that his angels with him fight against Michael and the holy angels. There is spiritual war that is happening between Satan and his demons and Michael and the angels he leads. We get a glimpse of it at various points throughout Scripture, but it is the spiritual unseen reality behind so much of the evil that corrupts our world. And we, as fallen human beings, who apart from the grace of God, love our sin, we are so naturally all too willing participants in what is happening. And just by looking at Satan's origin and fall, we've already begun to look at Satan's names. And his names are instructive. Names are so often a picture of who somebody is in the Scripture. And Satan has several names that are attributed to him. And knowing some of them help us to know what he's about. So even knowing his names helps us to be on guard against what he's doing, which specifically we're going to look at next week. Let's start by looking at just three of the names of Satan that show up just in the temptations of Jesus. In verse 1, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, the devil. Of course, we know this. This is a word which is both one of his names, but it also means slanderer. Slanderer. Satan is a slanderer. That's what devil is. It tells you a little bit about something about how serious slander is, right? When we do it. It is literally satanic. In verse 3, it says, when the tempter came to him. Satan's another name for him is the tempter, because he seeks to lure people into sin. This is the first thing we see him doing in Scripture. In Genesis 3, he is tempting Eve to not believe God and to eat the fruit. And then in verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Jesus uses the name Satan for the devil, which is a Greek version of that very same name in Hebrew, Satan. And it means adversary. So we have the slanderer who tempts people to sin, who is an adversary to God and his people. Other of his names throughout Scripture include, like in Matthew 13:38, the wicked one or the evil one. This is probably what Jesus is teaching us to pray when he says, when he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. He's teaching us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. We have a very real enemy who seeks to do evil. We must be protected against him. He is fundamentally evil. That's his nature. Jesus in John 8 calls him the father of lies. He tells the Jews that he is the father of lies. Satan does not tell the truth. And what we're going to see next week about how he doesn't tell the truth is that he is a master craftsman of deception. He comes to us in the most unsuspecting ways, bringing lies cloaked in truth. So that that much more difficult to understand. He very rarely comes through the front door gun blazing. He doesn't do that very often because it's more effective. He's the great master of deception. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, and then again, as we saw in Revelation 20, he's also called the great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. In Matthew 12, our scripture reading this morning, Jesus called him Beelzebub, which means the prince of demons. He is the prince of demons. He is the chief demon, and then all of the hierarchy of the demons under him are ordered by his authority. And then another name that may refer to him in Revelation 9 is Apollyon, which is the destroyer. It sounds pretty serious. He is out to destroy what God is doing. So we can see just by a survey of the various names of Satan, what kind of things he's up to. Satan's names reveal Satan's works. His names reveal his works. God wants us to know what Satan does so that we can be aware of what he's up to as he tries to oppose God. In fact, we can break down what God reveals about Satan's works into three broad categories. Satan's works against God, Satan's works against unbelievers, and Satan's works against Christians. It's simple to understand Satan's works toward God, because simply put, Satan's works toward God are to destroy God's works. Satan's works toward God are to destroy God's works. And so when God created all things very good for his glory, Satan possessed a serpent to sneak into the garden to subvert the good work of God. And as we saw in Ezekiel 28, Satan sought to destroy God's glory by getting God's glory for himself, though he didn't succeed, thanks be to God. In the garden, Satan corrupted God's very good world, and every moment since has been filled with brokenness and death and destruction. We especially see Satan's work against God in Matthew 4, because this is the pinnacle of where he tries to destroy the work of the gospel. He tries to lure Jesus into sin, and if he were to succeed, and remember, he came to Jesus at the moment of Jesus' greatest vulnerability, because as a man, he was famished to the point of medical danger. He had no physical strength or resources left. And so in total dependence upon his Father by the Spirit, Jesus withstands the heaviest satanic temptation in the strength that God supplies. But if Satan, in that moment of vulnerability, were to have succeeded, we don't have redemption. Jesus would have then been a sinner who could not save sinners. Returning to Revelation 12, Satan is also depicted as a dragon who is set against God's remnant Israel, who is in this chapter seen as a woman ready to give birth. And faithful Israel gives birth to Jesus. And this is the spiritual picture of what was happening in Matthew 2. As Satan tried to destroy the work of God by destroying Jesus. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 4, says that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know that that's Jesus because that's how he's described in Psalm 2. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. And so Satan, the fever pitch of his work is that as Jesus comes to save sinners, Satan first tries to destroy him by employing Herod in his wicked schemes to kill Jesus as a child. And when he doesn't succeed, he then goes and meets Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him so that the gospel couldn't be accomplished. But thanks be to God, the gospel was accomplished, and we can be here as the church of Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, talking about an enemy who cannot win. The gates of hell cannot prevail. Now, one of the ways that Satan seeks to destroy God's work is in his own works, also toward unbelievers. Toward unbelievers. Now, Satan may not have been able to corrupt the gospel, but he works tirelessly to keep spiritually dead sinners in his grip. The Bible clearly teaches that every single person is born in sin, spiritually dead, unable to come to God, not wanting to come to God, an enemy of God. That is human nature 101. So every philosophy of human nature that teaches that mankind is basically good, that's one of Satan's lies. Okay. But for those of us who are redeemed, our nature's changed through the new covenant. The Spirit comes and takes a heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. But that doesn't change the fact that every person apart from Christ and his sovereign grace has a heart of stone. And Satan works overtime to keep those kind of people, which again is all of us apart from Christ, deceived. Paul recounts what we once were like as unbelievers when he writes in Ephesians 2 that you, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according, and here's another title for Satan, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air because he holds spiritual sway over the unbelieving world, hindering sinners from believing the gospel, helping sinners to perfect the art of sin and to delight in it with ever increasing creativity. This is why sometimes we hear stories of things that happen and we just think, how in the world did they come up with that? That's like a special version of nasty wickedness. Well, there's no mystery there. That's not in our mystery box. It's human nature preyed upon by the evil one. Satan is at work. In 2 Corinthians 4, but even it says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, another title for Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, let me be clear. Every single person who rejects the work of Jesus does so because they want to. Nobody who wants to delight in Jesus is kept from Satan from delighting in Jesus and trusting in him. Nobody who would come to Christ because they want to is kept in deception because of Satan. There are three things going on: a sovereign God, sinful man, and a wicked enemy. And now this isn't our mystery box. God in his sovereignty will open the eyes of everyone for whom Christ died. Nobody for whom Christ didn't die wants to believe. They go all the way to condemnation by their own free choice. Satan is at work in that, to keep sinful hearts sinful, to keep hardened hearts hardened, deceiving those who are deceived. And all of this, Paul says in Romans 9, as he's wrestling through the dynamics of all that, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We don't have the capacity to understand the inner workings of God's sovereignty. And yet we know that it is true. And so Satan does what he does within the providence of God, working among unbelievers to keep them from seeing God's holiness, their sinfulness, and the Jesus who came to die for sinners. And yet Jesus charges us to go into all the world without discrimination and to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. He has come to die for sinners. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that, my friends, is what we call a valid offer. It's a valid offer because it's not up to us to save those who Jesus saves. It is our call to declare. And that is exactly the work that, as we are about it, Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail. So among unbelievers who are dead in their sins by their own guilt, Satan is at work preying upon them to keep hardened hearts hardened. And this is what Jesus said in the parable of the soils, where the seed is the gospel, and the first place the gospel is sown is by the wayside, where birds come and devour it and take it away. And when Jesus explains that part of the parable, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. This is the work of Satan in blinding the eyes of unbelievers. Now, he's also at work in the world among unbelievers to bring chaos, wickedness of all forms. A few things that come to mind are sex trafficking, ethnic strife, slavery, abortion, which, of course, he does because he is a murderer. In John 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews and told them that they are of their father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. In fact, he has been a murderer, Jesus says, from the beginning. It is because of his tempting work and our first parents' decision to follow that temptation that death exists in this world. It did not exist before that. These are the rancid fruits of a world under the sway of Satan. And he can also, along with his sinful angels, hold sway over an unbeliever to the point where that person yields control to him. This is what's most often called demon possession, where there's such satanic influence over a person that they are, in a real sense, controlled by a demon. This is the kind of thing described in Acts 16 by Luke, when Paul and Silas go to Philippi to preach the gospel. Luke writes, now, as it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Odd thing for a demon to be saying. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, I love it. He's not afraid. Guys, he's not afraid of the demon in that girl. He is annoyed. Okay. Greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out at that very hour. Wives, I don't want you this week, when your husband is pestering you and irritating you, to turn and say, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, don't do that. That will not help. That will play into something we'll look at next week when we look at the schemes of Satan. Anyways, back to Acts. This kind of a thing is not something we typically see the way that Paul did, but there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that this kind of thing has stopped or that it can't happen. There may have been a groundswell of demonic activity at the time of Christ and the apostles in the early church, because that was a watershed moment in the history of redemption. But it doesn't mean that it ceased, even if it has changed form. Now, I believe that I've encountered this kind of thing at least once, and I'm sure others have as well. Now, it may look different in different situations and with different people, but this level of satanic control is one of the works of the devil and his angels as he opposes the work of God. But he doesn't stop at working among unbelievers as he seeks to destroy God's work. Satan is also at work toward Christians, In our main passage in Matthew 4, we see Satan working fiercely against Christ. And if Satan is working against Christ, you can bet he's working against us. As it goes with our master, so it goes with us. As it goes with our head, so it goes with the body. And so we must be vigilant. And one of the first and chief ways that we see Satan working against unbelievers is through temptation. It's through temptation, just as he did here with Jesus. In verse 3, Satan is called the tempter, and he comes to trap believers in sin. He sought to trap the Lord, but he couldn't, so he seeks to trap the Lord's people. He knows, friends, he knows he can never pry a single child of God out of the firm and loving hand of the Father. Can't be done. Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." This is one of the reasons I think Paul's probably not afraid. He's annoyed. He knows he's secure. But it doesn't stop Satan from trying to make us ineffective and tie us down through sin. And this is one of the reasons that Peter cautions us to be on guard. Because we may never cease to be Christians, but we may cease for a time to be effective and faithful Christians. Peter doesn't want that for us. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan tries to devour us by tempting us to sin. Temptations which play upon the sinful desires of our hearts. Okay, so again, two dynamics at work. And so we have to have constant vigilance against it. Because he's working. And he's most often doing that through his demons. Okay, and this is really going to be the whole of next week's sermon. There are times when he can afflict believers with physical or some kind of other harassment. We see that in the book of Job. Job doesn't know that his boils are by the work of Satan. We do, because we see behind the curtain to the spiritual realm. Job never found that out. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says that there was a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him in God's sovereignty from becoming proud. Okay, so that can happen. Now, one of the greatest fears that Christians have is the fear of being demon-possessed, of being inhabited and controlled by a demon or perhaps even by Satan. But let me be very clear. While Satan and his fallen angels can oppress or oppose us as believers, they can never inhabit or control us. There may be a child in here who has been afraid of that, and I need to tell you, you do not need to be afraid at night. You can sleep well if your trust is in Jesus. You belong to a different master. There might be an anxious adult somewhere in here who needs to hear that too. God the Holy Spirit, in the new birth, came to indwell us and seal us and preserves us and protects us. And that's more than just theological good news. That's an invitation to rest. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. If you trust in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, and he is not a spirit of fear. He is God. And when God indwells and takes someone for his own, Satan loses control. There's been a permanent change of ownership. Christians are slaves to Christ, not the evil one, so do not be afraid of Satan. Though he is, in his nature as a spiritual being, more powerful than us, left to ourselves. But take heart because, friends, we are not left to ourselves. We are not left to ourselves. You are of God, little children, the apostle says. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's our confidence. That's the secure fortress, the mighty fortress that we were singing about. One little word shall fell him. And I believe that Luther was probably referring to the name of Jesus. It's a great thing to know that while Satan is a dangerous enemy, Christ protects his people by his spirit. And this leads us to finish by considering Satan's destiny. Satan's destiny. You see, Satan is not limitless. He is not all-powerful. And he cannot, even for a moment, act apart from God's permission. God is sovereign. Satan is not. When Satan would go after Job, he had to ask permission from God. When he wanted to sift Peter, he had to ask permission. And Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you." Over and over, we see that Satan can only act insofar as God ordains and permits in his sovereignty. And that means while Satan may fiercely oppose God in his work and his church, and yes, us as individual believers, his destiny has been ordained. And we see his destiny, we saw it in our scripture reading this morning, in two parts. First, Satan's destiny was sealed at Christ's first advent. It was sealed at Christ's first advent. In Revelation 12, Satan the dragon feverishly sought to put Christ to death as a baby. We saw that play out in time in Matthew 2. He failed, and then he goes after Christ's perfection in the wilderness by tempting Jesus. And if he could have succeeded, the gospel would have been over before it had been accomplished. Then heaven would not be inhabited by even a single human soul, because there is only one Redeemer. But when Christ came in his first advent, he lived in righteousness. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. He drove back the devil. He defeated evil. He cast out demons. He died for his people's sins. He ushered in the new covenant and rose from the dead, exalted in glory, from where he rules the nations. That sealed the defeat of Satan. It sealed Satan's final destiny as a defeated and condemned enemy. And this is why in our scripture reading this morning, we saw Jesus liken Satan to a strong man in a house. The house is the world. The strong man is Satan. And Jesus is the one who entered the world where Satan is the prince, bound him in the power of God, not to keep him from all activity, but from deceiving the nations. And he has been plundering Satan's house by bringing sinners into the kingdom of God ever since. You who are sitting here today in Christ are evidence that that is true. I am evidence that that is true. Sylvania Church, in a very real way, is a treasure chest of Jesus' spoils. And that's why, even though I know Satan is at work among us, it didn't scare me for a moment. Because we're already the treasure chest. We're just going to figure out how to keep the chest safe. Oh, and we don't need to figure it out. He's already told us. This is good. Satan may blind the eyes of those who are left in sin, but he can't deceive a single soul for whom Christ died. And so I think that this plundering of the strong man's house is the very thing that is pictured in Revelation 20, which is why we read those two things side by side. Jesus comes, he binds the strong man so that he cannot deceive the nations. And ever since that time, since the gospel was accomplished, what has been happening? The gospel in the Great Commission has been pressing further and further into the farthest reaches of the earth, to the point where now we who are alive, who believe today, okay, this is just a statistical fact for those who like statistics. Alive today, believers in Jesus are a larger company than everybody who was alive in the Roman Empire in the first century. Praise be to God. And as surely as Satan's defeat and condemnation were sealed in Jesus' first advent, so his destiny will be completed at his second advent, Jesus' second advent, which is the end of the scripture reading this morning. in Revelation 20, 7 through 10. So when the time between the Advents is finished, Satan, we're told, will be unbound. One final coup attempt will happen. Many people will oppose the work of God in Christ in a groundswell of opposition, and he will be defeated. Satan will be condemned to the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever. Now, we may have a dangerous enemy seeking to destroy God's work, but Christ defeated him and protects his people. So we do not need to be afraid, but we do need to be aware. We need to be vigilant, and we need to fight well. Fighting well is what we'll look at next week. But for today, thanks be to God that we have a fierce protector, a wonderful Savior, and a great King. And he is victorious. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and thanks because you are Christus Victor, our victorious Christ who came to make an end of the works of the devil. And so even though he is very active in our world today, he is active as a defeated foe, one who is walking down death row to his condemnation at the end of time. We thank you that he is not in control, even for a moment. We thank you that though he stood fiercely against you in your temptations in the wilderness, you did not yield even for a moment. And because of that, we, your church, are gathered here today to worship you and praise you for your glorious grace. Give us strength and aid as we fight against the devil's schemes every hour. May we rest in you and your sufficient grace, as you told Paul as he was pleading that thorn in the flesh from Satan would be taken from him. And you said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In our weakness, Lord Jesus, may your power be made perfect. And it is in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen.
And as we sing, I need thee every hour.
remain standing. Before we dismiss, a couple of instructions. One, when we go to fellowship together, you will not go through the main fellowship hall doors, but you will go through that kind of new hallway that we created. That's where you'll line up, and you'll see the line forming, and then we'll go into the fellowship hall and fellowship together. But also, we have Russell and Claudia Shute coming for membership today at Sylvania Church, and their daughters are with them, Rebecca and Victoria. And so if you would affirm them in their membership today, and they've gone through our membership process, had a lot of great conversations with Russell and them, and just God's moving in their life, and it's incredible to see, and we're thankful to have them here with us. We will, in just a moment, I just remember we have a members vote in just a moment that we'll do, but at the end of that, the Shutes will come up, they'll be in front, and be sure and give them a handshake, and a hug, and a high five. So.
Well, before the vote, we'll conclude our service with a benediction from Romans 16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
So the finance team has put together a budget.